Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our continuation of this study on one of the great classics in all of Christian literature. Indeed, by anyone's estimation, one of the great classics in all of literature, Pilgrim's Progress. So as we prepare to go into this study this morning, let's open with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord and the giver of life, that you are the one who calls and the one who enables, that you are our rock, our refuge, our redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Lord, we ask that you would help us in the ways that we fall short of the mark, in the ways that we miss the mark, and the ways that we are never all that we ought to be. And we ask that you would go before us in this study and encourage us in our own pilgrimage as we journey from this life to the one to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you all. My preference would so much be to be together in this study in a small room where we can be interacting and going back and forth in the discussion of these passages. And because we're recording this series and in the midst of a building project where we're all here together in this large room, we won't have that opportunity nearly as much as we would like. But my prayer is that this is an incredibly fruitful study for you. I was reminded this morning that Spurgeon said he read this little book no less than 100 times, and each time came away a better man for Christ. And my prayer is that as we go through this study, thinking about this from my own point of view, I want to come out of this not only more biblically literate, but also a better man for Christ. So may it be so with you as well as we press into this adventure. Last week, we gave the context of this book and a little bit of context as well about the life of its author, John Bunyan. You'll remember that he wrote this book while in prison, and some of you reached out to me this past week for the piece of poetry that I gave to you that is a reminder to each of us that when we are in times of persecution and suffering, when it feels as if we are behind the caged wall of some prison, whatever it might be, that God can work rich and glorious things, and indeed often has, as was the case with Bunyan. The poem that I quoted was from Richard Lovelace, and he wrote this in 1642, "Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." That's Richard Lovelace, 1642, "Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." And Bunyan quoted this same sentiment when he wrote the following poem. Listen to this, John Bunyan. "I am indeed in prison now, in body, but my mind is free to study Christ and how unto me he is kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher than the stars." So this is the context in which Bunyan finds himself as he sets out to write this grand allegory. And the objective is to put flesh on theology, as you have read in the introduction, in ways that are rich and unique and wonderful. So what we are pressing into here is part one. There are actually three parts to this story. Two parts written by Bunyan and one after he died. Part one includes by most accounts, 10 stages. Some have it as 11, and we are going to move through the first of those stages together. But just a little bit of additional context that I think you will find encouraging. As I was reading my devotions this week, I came across this from Thomas Watson, and I want to share it with you because I think it gives context to this whole idea of pilgrimage. The godly are blessed not only in heaven, but as they travel to glory. He goes on to say, though a mourner or martyr, yet blessed. Saints are blessed when cursed or bruised. Not only shall they be blessed, they are blessed. So as we think about pilgrimage and this focus on what it is to be heavenly minded, it's good to remember that the promise of God is that not only will blessing be a thing of the future known in its fullness as we're in the presence of God and arrive in the celestial city, to use Bunyan's quote, but that in being steadfast and faithful, no matter what comes our way, that we will be blessed along the way as well. Not only shall they be blessed, they are blessed. That is a proclamation of the experience of the Christian pilgrim. There's another important point of context here too, I think, and I'm going to bring this from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, in the preface, wrote something that from the first time that I read it changed the way that I understood theology. And he talks about balconers, people who sit up on the balcony and look down upon those who are traveling on the road, and those who actually go down on the road and travel, and says there's a big difference. In his introduction, he says this. I illustrate this, these two kinds of interest in Christian things by picturing persons sitting on the high front balcony of a Spanish house, watching travelers go by on the road below. The balconiers can overhear the travelers talk and chat with them. They may comment critically, usually, on the way that the travelers walk, or they may discuss questions about the road, how it can exist at all, how it can lead anywhere, what might be seen from different points along it, and so forth. But they are onlookers, and their problems are theoretical only. The travelers, by contrast, face problems which, though they have their theoretical angle, are essentially practical. Problems of the which way to go and how to make it type. Problems which call not merely for comprehension, but for decision and action too. Packer goes on to say that his little book is for travelers, and it is with travelers' questions in mind that he writes. And that is really the context of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, too. He's trying to encourage us to consider what theology looks like along the way, getting up from the balcony and going down onto the road and making our way along it, the King's Highway, as he refers to it. And to me, that's a very helpful perspective to bring into this great little classic book. It's also worthwhile, I think, to note that pilgrimage is a very central and historic and important context in Christian history. On my bucket list is to go on one of the great pilgrim trails in England or in Spain or elsewhere, just to set myself to a season of walking with God and praying and considering the things along the way of life. And all of this is grounded in a perspective. Steve Bell mentions this in his series on the Christian calendar. In this respect, though dimly perceived because of sinful self-will and self-orientation, we yet live in a meaning-drenched universe. Because we come from God and are returning to God, the Christian life is essentially a pilgrimage after the one who has both made a way and by whose light we can see the way. So if you have that context, now we can move into our study. And if we want to think about pilgrimage, we might want to start by looking at our maps. I'm hoping that many of you kept those maps that I handed out last week and can open up your maps as we consider this dream from this world to that which is to come, and see where Pilgrim Christian, by name, we find out in the first chapter, is at upon the map. So the map begins from the bottom, actually the bottom left, where we see Christian leaving the city of destruction. And it moves across to the right, and on the right side of the map, about a third of the way up, you see the Wicket Gate. So this is effectively the first stage of his journey. I will confess to you that I handed these out last week and was going to draw you all to our starting point, except I couldn't read it. In fact, I had to go on the computer this morning. My eyes are failing me so much, and write everything down on the corner. So hopefully your eyes are better than mine, but that is where we're beginning on the map this morning. So let's open up our books, and we're going to look at the beginning of part one, stage one of 10, beginning on page 5, and work our way through this grand tale. We begin with these words, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came to a certain place where there was a den, and I laid down to sleep there, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed and saw a man clothed with rags, that's you, that's me, standing there, faced away from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and I saw him open the book and read, and as he read, he wept and trembled. Not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" Now, some of you know that this question, "What shall I do?" is one quite famous. Comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 37. This is a reminder to me, by the way, that in this version that we chose to use for this class, one of the things that is missing, that is so grand about the Pilgrim's Progress, is the citations that run along with Bunyan's narrative. This little allegory is laced rich with scripture. And so many of the questions, so many of the statements literally paraphrase passages as we go. And this is the case in this particular example as well. So we are looking here at this classic question that has been translated into titles of many books. Some of you know Francis Schaeffer's book, How Shall We Then Live? Some of you know Colson's work on that same subject, How Now Shall We Then Live? What Shall We Do? Comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 37. So in this way, he presses on. And we're told by Bunyan that he is undone by reason of a burden that lies upon him. A burden that is, of course, his growing awareness, his growing understanding of his own sinfulness, his guilt that weighs him down. his awareness that he knows he is not what he must be if he is to be made whole and to enjoy the fellowship of God. He says that he is undone by reason of a burden that lies hard upon him. And he goes to his wife and his babies, and he says, all of this, our city, called the city of destruction, will miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape can be found, which I cannot see yet, he says. So he senses that there is a way from the destruction, but he does not know what the way is, and this keeps his brain, and I hope you enjoy Bunyan's wit as we move through this, in a state that his wife and children describe as unsettled. They hope that sleep might settle his brain. But in time, as Christian is appealing to those closest to him, to his wife and to his children, that they must escape the coming destruction, that they must face reality for what reality is. Instead, they become increasingly hardened. And then we read this. They also thought to drive away his temper, meaning his temperament, what they assumed was perhaps a fever of the brain, by harsh and surly words to him. Sometimes they would deride, sometimes they would chide, and sometimes they would just neglect him. And so he began to retire himself to his chamber to pray for and to pity them, and also to condole his own misery. He would also walk alone in the field, sometimes reading, sometimes praying. He spent much of his time this way. I'm just going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you in this room, if you're willing to put up your hands, have suffered with friends or family close to you who've responded similarly when you began to sense and act upon the call of God? How many in this room have known what it is to experience that? It's a significant number of you who've known that, and it is a remarkable piece of ground to walk, because it is unsettling and it challenges the very core of who you are. So Christian presses on, and we come to this place. I saw a time when he was walking in the fields that he was, as he was accustomed to, reading his book, and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run, but he stood still because, as I saw, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him asking, "Why do you cry?" So Christian is meeting the first new character in the book outside of his family, and the name of this character is Evangelist. And Evangelist asks actually this very thoughtful question that we might use often in our own evangelism. Why do you cry? What makes your soul heavy? Why do you cry? And he answered, "Sir, I see by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come the judgment, and I find that I am not willing to do the first nor able to do the second." This comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, for those of you who want to make some notes in the margin, for those of you who do not have the annotated version, these are literally paraphrases from passages in Scripture. So for those of you wondering about the theology behind the allegory, it's there, it's rich. This is meant as an introduction to the grand biblical witness on what Christian pilgrimage is. So there's this interaction between Christian and evangelist, and Christian responds to evangelist by explaining that he fears that the burden on his back will sink him lower than the grave, and that he shall fall into Tophet. Some of you know that Tophet is another word for hell. I actually had to look it up. I'm sure none of you did, but I did. I had to look it up. And therefore, he was concerned about moving. So he's in this state. So many of us have experienced this in ourselves or in others, where he's troubled. He needs to go, but he doesn't know where. An evangelist raises this point. If this is your condition, why are you standing still? I know that this is something that has troubled me over time, because I still hear the echoes of my grandpa, Grandpa Van Erden, saying, "Jimmy, you know, the good Lord can't move a ship that's anchored still." So I know I've been in these situations myself in my own life where I've needed the question, if this is your condition, why are you standing still? He answered, "Because I do not know where to go." And then evangelist gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." The man read it, and looking upon evangelist very carefully, say, "Where must I fly?" And evangelist said, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" To which Christian replied, "No." Evangelist said, "Do you see yonder shining light?" To which Christian said, "I think I do." And then evangelist said, "Keep that light in your eye and go up directly there, so that you shall see the gate at which, when you knock, it shall be told you what you shall do." Now, this is one of the interesting points about Pilgrim's Progress with which some have taken issue. Spurgeon himself said that this was his one qualm with the Pilgrim's Progress. His one qualm. Next to the Bible, Spurgeon said, "I value most John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times or more. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire, and the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures." He went on to say this, though, that he believed that the answer from evangelist should have been, go not to the wicket gate, but go to the cross. Spurgeon defends Bunyan, however, as other theologians have done, by saying that Bunyan was giving us what typically is rather than what ought to be in the early experience of someone coming to faith. His point is that it is very atypical that someone comes from a point of call to the cross immediately, though that, without question, in Bunyan's theology, is what he's aiming at and what is most desired. But the point that he's giving us is the journey that most take so that we understand it. And certainly it understand, it involves things between here and there, as we shall see as we press on. So, evangelist is exhorting Christian, keep that light in your eye. Go up there. In other words, go as far as you can go, and then you'll see effectively a little farther, right? And so this is the call. And he is encouraged to go and be steadfast in his pursuit and to be faithful. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run toward the light. And now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, seeing it, began to cry after him to return. But Christian puts his fingers in his ears and runs on crying, life, life, eternal life, and presses out into the middle of the plain. At which point, his neighbors come out to see him as well, hoping to encourage him to be more sensible. Bunyan says, some mocked, others threatened, and some cried after him to return. And there were two of those neighbors who venture out onto the plain with him. The neighbors named Obstinate and Pliable. All of this, if it doesn't remind you of it, and it may remind you of any number of passages or stories from the grand biblical narrative, but as I pictured him putting his fingers in his ears and getting this counsel from family and friends, presumably well-meaning, how often do we have to put our fingers in our ears and just run life, life, eternal life? Sometimes that's exactly the word for each of us. So these first two neighbors who come out to bring him counsel and wisdom are Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate and Pliable. I had a really interesting experience last night. I said to my wife, Rachel, is obstinate a positive word or a negative word? And she said, obstinate to me is a negative feeling word. I said, pliable. Is pliable a positive or a negative word? And she said, pliable to me is the more positive word. So obstinate, negative, positive, pliable. Some of you may feel that way. Some of you may feel otherwise. Certainly to me, pliable is one of those words that can go either way. It means somebody can be without a backbone, or it means somebody can be amenable. I was trained when I was in high school by a mentor to always have on my desk the Oxford Pocket Encyclopedia, the Oxford Dictionary, and the Oxford Thesaurus. And those three, that little set that always sat on my desk, helped me so often in school. And I developed a natural instinct that when I didn't know a word, I would look it up. Now, it's kind of comical to me in the days of these mobile devices to think about the Oxford Encyclopedia, the complete encyclopedia, being a little paperback that sat right on your desk, right? I don't know. To me, that's just kind of comical. But I did go through the process with each one of these names that are used of using my new mobile resources and looking up the synonyms and the antonyms for each one of these words that Bunyan has used to describe characters and even to describe places as we go. And I'd encourage you to do the same. In this particular case, obstinate means compliant or amenable. Pliable, the synonym for pliable is, or the antonym rather for pliable is intractable. which I thought was interesting. By the way, I asked my son, John Mark, the same question about pliable, and he said, well, I don't know the definition, but I feel it could go either way. I thought that was very interesting. So I want to give credit to John Mark for that. That brought me a lot of enlightenment. All of this reminds me as well of a tradition that we had during Christmases. We had a tradition in our family that we would exchange what we called love gifts. And we all picked names out of a box each Christmas growing up. And the love gift was something that you could not buy. You had to make it for the person who you were giving the gift to. And those gifts became very creative. They still, as I think about them, make me smile, usually with a tear or two coming out of my eyes, some of the memories. And when you had drawings, you knew that some people were more creative than others, more thoughtful than others in the family. And so depending upon who you got, you're like, okay, well, this is just it's a down year, but it's okay. but whoever got my dad, who was the inventor of the love gift tradition, you knew you were going to get something pretty remarkable. And this particular year, I got something that he called the Life Box. And he created, if this is the wall, he created a frame that came out off the wall. It was mounted from its sides, and it came out off the wall. And inside the frame, there was no picture. It was stringed fish line, invisible fish line, that created a grid, a matrix. And on that grid of invisible fishing line were little cubes of wood. And on each one of these cubes, on the one side, it was colored green. On the other side, it was colored red. And the cube would take an attribute in a person's life, like obstinate, and you'd look at the other side of it, and you'd see something, the same attribute, seen from a different point of view, positively or negatively. I remember the first one that I saw, never forgotten it. On the one side, it said confidence. That was the green. On the other side of the same cube, come, you look over from the other point of view, and it was arrogance. Confidence, arrogance, same attribute. So I encourage you, as you go through this narrative, to be thoughtful about these characters and seeing yourself in the characters, seeing yourself at the places. History can be boring, but a different mentor of mine said, you know, Jimmy, it'll never be boring to you if you learn to live history. When you learn to live history, in other words, putting yourself in the story, you will learn to love history and to love learning from history. And so it is with an allegory like this. Put yourself into these characters. Put yourself at these places. Maybe you're at some of these places, and maybe you're interacting with some of these characters right now. And God's going to use this as an opportunity to speak to you about that. So, we meet obstinate and we meet pliable. And obstinate, of course, is not so keen about this crazy idea of Christian pressing on in this journey of turning away from their hometown, the city of destruction, the place that they were born. So what, said obstinate, are you thinking to leave your friends and your comforts behind you? Christian responds with this answer, because all which you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. If you will go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as I myself, for where I go, there is enough and more of this joy he refers to despair. So come away and prove my words. Obstinate responds to him, what are these things you seek since you leave all the world to find them? You can just hear gospel passages in these narrative exchanges as Christian is saying, come with me, aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. But if you keep aiming at earth in our hometown, you'll get neither. And then there's this reply from Christian, I seek an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, and one that fades not away. And it is laid up in heaven and safe there to be given at the time appointed on those who diligently seek it. Read it so, if you will, in my book. By the way, throughout these exchanges, you'll note this line. It's like Jesus saying, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. For he who has eyes to see, let him see. He's constantly saying, read it here in my book. You can see that the word of God is already his central reference point, or becoming it. To which Obstinate responds with another word that I had to look up. Tush. Tush. Okay, raise your hands. How many of you know what tush means? I knew you would know. Tush. Tush means expressing disapproval, impatience, or dismissal. Tush. Now, don't use that word too often, okay? That's a word for very selective use. If Rachel's in here, I promise it will be a word for very selective use. Tush. No, not I, said the other, because I have laid my hand to the plow. So as Obstinate is saying, tush, away with your book. Will you go back with us or not? Christian responds by saying, no, I am pressing on. You can see in the margin, at least of my little copy of this book, hashtag steadfast. So Christian turns, he presses on, and Pliable decides to go along with him. Pliable decides to go along with Christian, to turn from his friend Obstinate. And Pliable says it this way, don't revile my friend Christian. If what the good Christian says is true, the things he looks after are better than ours. My heart is inclined to go with my neighbor, to go with Christian. You can hear the echoes of Augustine in terms of the affections of the heart, the inclinations, the habits of the heart. He's saying, my heart is inclined to go with Christian. At this point, Obstinate turns to both of them and says, what? There are more of you who are fools? Said Obstinate, listen to me. Go back. Who knows where such a brain sick fellow will lead you? Go back, and be wise. Don't listen to this guy. These are fools. These are fools. And I just want to stop there because this language about fools and foolishness is important to consider. It's, again, throughout the scriptures that we read passages like this. Important context. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For God has written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And so forth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, another example of the same. As we think about the foolishness of the world, and the wisdom of God and the contrast between the two, and how often we're told of this flip. Listen to me, listen to me, go back, follow my wisdom, not the wisdom of that book. So Christian challenges neighbor Pliable to come along and is encouraging him at every turn. If you do not believe me, read it here in this book. Read it here in my book, and so forth. And so the two of them press on together. I love that ending statement, the bottom of page 10. Come then, good neighbor, said Pliable, let us be going. Then, Bunyan writes, they went both together. So how would this fare? Well, they press on and they begin in good conversation, and Christian still trying to understand what the way is, what the way is that is going to lead him to the truth and to life, is encouraging him to read more of the book. And then there's this question from Pliable. And do you think that the words of your book are certainly true? And Christian responds with this statement, yes, truly, for it was made by him who cannot lie. This is a reference from Titus 1:2. Yes, truly, for it was made by God who cannot lie. And so they press on and they are interacting one with another. And Christian is beginning to describe what it is that they're setting out to gain. And Christian replies, there are crowns of glory to be given us and garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven. And Pliable responds, this is excellent. And what else? Keep describing these things to me. Keep sharing these things. To which Christian replies, there shall be no more crying nor sorrow. The owner of the place will wipe all tears from our eyes. And what company shall we have there, says Pliable? There shall be with us seraphims and cherubims, creatures that will dazzle your eyes to look upon them. And we will meet thousands and tens of thousands that have gone before us to that place. And none of them are hurtful, but loving and holy. And everyone will be walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence with acceptance forever. This communication continues. But as they come to the end of page 12 in our versions that we're reading through together, the neighbor responds by saying, well, my good companion, I'm glad to hear of these things. Come on, let's walk a little faster to get to all of these places. And Christian responds by saying, well, I cannot go as fast as I would because of this burden on my back. And so we will continue to see, at least for a bit, the importance of this burden weighing heavy on his back. And this comes from Psalm 38:4 and a whole string of other passages in the annotated version. But just think about this, Psalm 38, verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. So this is the context of how Bunyan is capturing the concept of the burden weighing heavy on his back. And now we come to this first place, which has become so famous in Christian dialogue in literature. We come to the dreaded slough, the slough in the midst of the plain. Now I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough, which in Wisconsin we would have not called a slough, we would have called a swamp. They came to a swamp that was in the midst of the plain, and the travelers, not paying attention, both fell suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond. And here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously debobbed. Isn't that a great word? With the dirt. And Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Think of this like a swamp of quicksand. Those of you who've been in peat bogs know the black soil-laden water. And Pliable and Christian are in the midst of it. Now, despond, of course, is an important word for us to consider, too. To be despondent literally means to be in low spirits from loss of hope or courage. Some of you know this morning what it is to be flailing around in the slough of despond. I know that. In some ways, because of it, I find myself in a bit of a slough of despond of late, just wrestling with heartbreak and challenging stories that put me to my knees in prayer and remind me of the importance that it is to know that I am not my own, but to know that I belong to another. And there's this amazing exchange as they're flailing around in the quicksand, if that's a helpful picture for you. Envision somebody in the quicksand with a heavy pack upon their back. And some of you are there this morning, and some of you know of others who are there. Some of you have been there, past tense. Some of you know of others who have been there. But I promise you this, every Christian pilgrim will know the slough of despond. And in that slough, I would encourage you to anticipate. You will have people like Pliable around you, even some who you felt themselves were steadfast in their pursuit, in their faith, who will say things like this. Pliable said, neighbor Christian, where are you now? And truly, said Christian, I do not know. At that, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to his fellow, is this the happiness you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end? If I survive this, you shall possess that brave country alone and without me. And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough which was closest to the city of destruction. And away he went, and Christian saw him no more. So maybe there are two sides to Pliable. He was amenable to Christian to be alongside of him, but he was also Pliable when times got tough. My old tennis coach used to say to me all the time, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And here we have a moment where things get tough. And I have to say that when I think about the fact that the Christian church is growing so fast around the world, I do think of the slough of despond, because some of that growth, even some of the fast-growing churches in America in our day, are churches that are growing because they're preaching a prosperity gospel. They're preaching the message that if you walk this way, you will have health and wealth and prosperity, right? And when those believers so taught, when those seekers, perhaps we should say, so taught, hit the slough of despond, which they inevitably do, they often cease their pursuit and turn back. It reminds you of the parable of the sowers, right? And the seeds cast in different ways, and some flash up fast and wither at the first sun. And so it is, Bunyan suggests, for so many who begin on the journey to faith, on the journey to Christ. So their Christian is in the slough. He cannot get out because of the burden upon his back. But as we read on page 14, for those who are following along, we turn the page. He finally did, but he could not get out because of the burden upon his back. But I saw in my dream, Bunyan writes, that a man came to him whose name was Help. Whose name was Help. And he asked him what he was doing there. Now again, you can miss Bunyan's wit, but if you miss it, you will miss a lot of the magic in his allegory. Can you imagine being in the quicksand with a pack on your back, flailing to survive, and having a man named Help? What did God send? God sent Help. A man named Help. And what does Help say? He asks them, what are you doing there? I like it. It makes me smile. But I'm so grateful that God sends Help. Sir, said Christian, I was told to go this way by a man called Evangelist. He directed me also to yonder gate that I might escape the wrath to come. But I was going there, and I fell into the slough. In other words, to paraphrase, he says, I was told by Evangelist to go there to follow the light, but I fell into this place of low spirits from loss of hope or courage. But why did you not look for the steps? Help asked. Well, fear followed me so hard that I fled this way and fell into this place, fell into the slough. Then Help reached out his hand and said, give me your hand. And Christian gave him his hand, and he drew him out, and he set him upon sound ground and told him to go on his way. So this is where we're going to end this first discussion. But I think it's actually a great place to stop. We end with this final exchange. Then I stepped to the one who had plucked him out and said, sir, since this place is on the way from the city of destruction to yonder gate, why is it? Why is it that it is not fixed so that poor travelers might go there with more security? You know, why do we need to go through these places of low spirits from loss of hope or courage? And listen to this response. Help says, this miry slough is a place that cannot be mended. This is page 14, by the way. This is just a remarkable piece of literature. This miry slough, this place of low spirits from loss of hope or courage, is a place that cannot be mended. It is the descent where the scum and filth that comes with conviction for sin continually runs, and therefore it is called the slough of despond. For even while the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arises in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place, the slough, the swamp. This is the reason for the badness of this ground. And I'm sorry, I have to finish reading this passage, the next paragraph. Stay with me on this. This is just so rich. It is not the pleasure of the king that this place should remain so bad. His laborers also have, by the direction of his majesty's surveyors, been for more than 1,600 years. Remember, Bunyan is writing in the 1600s. His laborers have been for more than 1,600 years employed about this patch of ground to see if perhaps it might have been mended. And to my knowledge, said he, there have been swallowed up at least 20,000 cartloads, millions of wholesome instructions that have all seasons been brought from all places of the king's dominions. And they say they are the best materials to make ground good. If this is all true, it might have been mended, but it is the slough of despond still, and so will be when they have done all they can. So is that a hard place to end? It might be. But he goes on to conclude, true, there are, by the direction of the lawgiver, certain good and substantial steps that have been placed even through the very midst of this slough. But as this place spews out its filth in the change of weather, these steps sometimes can hardly be seen. Or if they are, men through the dizziness of their heads step here anywhere, anyway, and then they are lost to their purpose, notwithstanding the steps being right there alongside of them. But the ground is good once they are at the gate. So we'll conclude there. Some of you will think this is a downer ending to finish as we have in the slough of despond. But here we have this final pointer of hope on page 15 that the ground becomes better up ahead. May we renew ourselves and our hopefulness and our faith, even as we consider the challenges of what it is to move through the slough of despond. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the goodness of hope, what it is to know certain hope, Lord, and to hold fast to it. Not because of us, but because of you and all that you are to us. Thank you for sending help, Lord, when we need it. Help us to be evangelists. Help us ourselves, by your appointing, to know what it is to be help to some who need it around us. Encourage us, Lord, in our pilgrimage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.